Our family lived nearly 10 years in Wichita, Kansas. And during that decade, we made perhaps 24 trips across western Kansas and into eastern Colorado. Either we would go out Highway 54 through Pratt, Dodge City, Garden City, a city seriously misnamed, and then on out through Lamar and Rocky Ford, or else we would go up to Salina, and out through Russell and Hayes, Oakley, Colby, Goodland, another misnomer, and on out to Lyman, Colorado. There's not a lot to say about western Kansas or eastern Colorado. They do have the world's largest hand-dug well in Greensburg, and the world's largest prairie dog in Colby, I believe it is, and the world's largest ball of twine somewhere out there. And then there's Boot Hill in Dodge City, surely one of the sorriest tourist attractions in the Western Hemisphere. If you don't like wheat or heat or tumbleweed, there's not a lot to enjoy, except a lot of good people. The temperature in the summertime often reaches 105 with 30-mile-an-hour winds, and the wind chill in the winter beats anything you've ever experienced here in St. Louis. So why did we go out there so often? Every year at least once, sometimes two or three times a year. Well, it was the only way to get from Wichita to the gorgeous beauty, the rushing streams, and the cool, clear air of the Rocky Mountains. We didn't just tolerate western Kansas and eastern Colorado, we almost came to enjoy it, because after driving 8 hours through it, you enjoyed the mountains so much more. Now, I realize that a few of you grew up out there and may not share my personal evaluation of your homeland. In fact, my wife was born and reared in Hayes, Kansas, and she sees something good about that place that I've never been quite able to understand. I also recognize that those of you from that area may not be able to appreciate the analogy that I'm about to make to the desert or the wilderness. But then you are here and not still out there, so that should say something. Deserts and wildernesses are places people rarely go to stay. They are places you just pass through. Sitting between Egypt and Palestine is the Sinai Peninsula, and it's one huge, barren desert, far worse than anything in western Kansas. We noted last Lord's Day that following their exhilarating delivery from bondage in Egypt, the children of Israel worshiped God through the singing of a magnificent hymn that we discovered in Exodus chapter 15. I feel sure that most of these Israelites were sincerely thankful to God for the miracle that he had performed for them. They knew the desert lay ahead of them, but most of them, I believe, suspected that in a few short weeks they would cross that desert and they would be in the promised land before school started in the fall. Not so. God had much to teach them that could only be learned in the desert. So instead of leading them on the shortest route from Egypt to Canaan, which would have been along the Mediterranean Sea, he led them south on a route that would take considerably more time. I have put a map of their route on the back of your sermon outline, and it would be good to consult it for just a moment. You will see that the people started there in Egypt and crossed a narrow portion of the Red Sea, and then God led them down to Marah and Elam, and finally to Mount Sinai, which was their southernmost point. That trip took 2 months. And then they spent a little short of a full year at Mount Sinai. Then it took a couple more months to go up all the way to Kadesh Barnea, where they were on the doorstep of the promised land. And my first point this morning is that Israel's desert experience, the time from the Exodus to their arrival at Kadesh Barnea, was designed by God to prepare them for the promised land. And since it was designed by God, it was not optional. It was not a mistake on God's part to take them south instead of east. It was not, at least at the beginning, a chastisement for their sin. It was not plan B. It was plan A, designed by God for the benefit of his people. Well, what were some of those benefits? Well, first of all, it helped them learn about the character of God. I don't believe that the Israelite people knew God very well before the Exodus. They had been living in Egypt for some 400 years. The first half of that or more was a very prosperous time. And they didn't have to pay much attention to God because everything they touched was successful. Then they came under slavery in Egypt. And that slavery was so intense that many of them were overwhelmed by it and did not seek God's face in repentance for their sins. God became almost a total stranger to his people. Eventually, God got their attention. He brought them Moses to confront Pharaoh, and then he opened up the Red Sea so they could leave Egypt. But still, the Israelites did not know God in the way that he desired to be known. He wanted to teach them things about his goodness and his holiness and his love and his mercy and his faithfulness. He didn't want to teach them in the abstract. He wanted to teach them in concrete situations. The desert gave ample opportunity for God to do this. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, second book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, and we want to look beginning in verse 22, Exodus 15, 22. This is right after the Exodus, right after they have sung this great hymn of worship and thanksgiving. It says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." Can you see God's character coming through here? When they were without water, he provided it. When it was discovered to be bitter, he made it sweet. And then when they needed rest, he provided springs and palm trees in the desert for them to find rest and relaxation. I like F.B. Meyer's words along this line. He says, "What a God is ours. He overthrows our foes in the sea and disciplines his people in the desert. He leads us over the burning sand and rests us in luxuriant glades. He permits disappointment at Marah and surprises us at Elim. He leads us by a cloud, but he speaks to us by a human voice. He counts the number of the stars, but he feeds his flock like a shepherd. He chooses a thundercloud as the canvas on which he paints his promise in rainbow hues, He proves at Mara and at Elam he recruits us. Then he says, there is no desert march without an Elam at last. And I believe that. I don't know what desert you might be in today, but I believe that God has an oasis up ahead. How long will it take you to reach it? Well, a lot depends on what route you take. The route of trust and obedience is the quickest way to an oasis. Mara and Elam were just the beginning, though, of God's educative process. In the next chapter, chapter 16, the Israelites found themselves without food, so God brought them manna from heaven. In the following chapter, they were again without water, so God had Moses strike a rock, and the rock sprung water for the people to drink. Impossible situations were constantly just disguised opportunities for God to show his love and his power to his people. We've seen so far that the desert experience enabled Israel to learn about God. The second major benefit of the desert is that the people might come to receive revelation from God. It was crucial for them to see God in action, but it was also important for them to see God on paper. What I mean by that is that they needed to have a corporate knowledge of God that could be passed down from generation to generation. They needed to have laws and statutes that were clear and unambiguous so that there would not be anarchy on their trip, and so that when they came into the promised land, they would not be swallowed up by the pagan culture that was already there. So God led them south through the desert to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God delivered to his people his Ten Commandments and a host of other laws and rules for them to live by. You say, well, why couldn't God have done that back in Egypt before they left? Or wait until they get into Palestine and give the law to them there? I don't think that would have been possible. For one thing, they were not self-determining when they were in Egypt. And I suppose the people would have thought, why listen to all these laws? We can't even govern ourselves. What good are they? And once they got into Palestine, they were so busy economically and militarily founding their nation that there wouldn't have been time. So God set aside a time of 11 months where they had nothing else to do but receive revelation from God and have it explained to them by God's servant. The third benefit of the desert is that they were humbled before God. I read from Deuteronomy 8 just before the sermon. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He did humble you, causing you to hunger and feeding you with manna. God's people are often in need of humbling. It's amazing how quickly we begin to think that we have been successful on our own. We have achieved in our careers. Our homes are because of our significant investment. And we think that way about our cars and our families. Sometimes it takes the desert before we are willing to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift cometh from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The desert forces God's people to look to him for sustenance and strength, for there is no other source in the desert. So far, we have seen that the desert experience was not optional, but it was beneficial. Thirdly, the desert was difficult, but not devoid of God's grace. Our tendency is probably to minimize the trials that Israel went through in the desert. We must resist doing that. Here is a pastoral people who had lived for 400 years in the breadbasket of the world, which Egypt was at that time. Though they were slaves in the last century or so, they still never had to worry about where their next meal was coming from. When Israel entered the desert, they lost all their earthly security. If they were going to eat, it had to be provided by God. If they were going to drink, it had to be provided by God. If they were going to have protection, it had to be provided by God. You say, how could a person be in a better situation than that? Well, it's easy to say that. But let me ask you to think about how much your personal independence means to you. How much you like doing things for yourself. Not a one of you here today would like to go on welfare, no matter how serious your situation was. And Israel was in a position where their whole lives were dependent upon welfare from God. Then there were the emotional difficulties related to the unknown that lay ahead of them. What would the promised land be like? Very few, if any of them, had ever been there. Would it be fertile like God had promised? What about the enemies that are there? Would their herds fare well? But despite the difficulties presented in the desert to this pastoral people, the desert was not devoid of God's grace. In fact, there are two major ways that God showed his grace during the wilderness wanderings. The first is through the pillar of cloud and fire. And the second was through his appointed servant, Moses. We read about the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus 13. That's the first time it's mentioned. Verse 21. It says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now just how important were these pillars? I don't even know what shape they were, but I know they were important. For the desert in Sinai can easily reach 140 degrees in the daytime, and it can sink to 30 degrees at night. You will recall, perhaps, that the single greatest logistical problem in Desert Shield and Desert Storm was providing water for 500,000 fighting men and women. They needed several gallons a day, and it took all the ingenuity of the most technologically advanced nation in the world in the 20th century to meet those requirements. Do you realize Moses was leading 5 or 6 times as many people as that? And he had no desalination plants. He had no helicopters. He had no water trucks. He had no refrigeration, no plastic containers, and no cities to use as staging areas. How could these people possibly survive? Well, they couldn't have if it weren't for the cloud by day. It first of all provided them protection from the relentless sun and undoubtedly cooled the temperatures by 40 to 50 degrees during the daylight hours. So their water requirements would have been nowhere near as high as otherwise. Then I suspect that the cloud rained on them when they needed water. Although God was not dependent upon that, on several occasions he had Moses strike a rock to produce water. The pillar of fire, on the other hand, warmed the people at night and provided light for them to move if it was important for them to travel at night. These pillars were a constant reminder also of God's presence with them, and even more importantly, of his guidance for them. Because every time they were to move, the pillar would move. And every time they were to stay, the pillar would stop. We read about this in Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Numbers 9, 15. This is a little later in the journey, right after the Ten Commandments were given and they are on their way to Kadesh Barnea. And the tabernacle has been built. And it says, on the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From the evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at His command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at His command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. That's one of the signs of God's grace through the difficulties of the desert. But there was another major way in which God demonstrated His grace, and that's through His appointed servant, Moses. One of the most fascinating things about the wilderness wanderings is the role that Moses played as intercessor for God's people. Right here in Exodus 15, in the story of Marah and Elam, we see him interceding for the people when they start to grumble that they have no water. And this is only the first time of at least 10 recorded instances when the people turned against God, incurred His wrath, and are spared only by the incredible willingness of Moses to put his life on the line for the people. Let me just mention one of those 10 examples. It's one you're quite familiar with. The people are encamped at Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. He comes down to find that the people are worshiping a golden calf, and God decides He's going to wipe the people out and establish a new nation for Moses to lead. And Moses gets down. Well, I want to read a little earlier than that. This is coming from Exodus 32, beginning in verse 9. God is still speaking here. Exodus 32, 9. He says, I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on His people the disaster He had threatened. Moses was a gift from God to a people that did not deserve such a patient leader. Fourthly, the desert was temporary. God's design for Israel was to spend about 18 months in the desert. A couple of months to get to Sinai, just under a year in Sinai, a couple of months up to Kadesh Barnea. 18 months, that was God's plan for the desert. Andrew Murray, a renowned man of God in the late 1800s, was in England suffering from a terribly painful back injury. A woman came to the home where he was staying and told the hostess that she had some terrible problems and needed some advice from Dr. Murray. He sent a note down to give to her and said, "This is the advice I have written down for myself today. Perhaps it will help you." And it said, "I am here, number one, by God's appointment. Number two, in His keeping. Number three, under His training. Number four, for His time." For His time. That's not bad advice. The desert experiences that God designs are always for a time. They are always temporary. Most are shorter than what God designed for Israel. Some are longer. But all are designed with a purpose. And when that purpose is realized, the desert ends. Unless for reasons of unbelief or disobedience, the desert experience must be extended. Unfortunately, that's what happened with Israel. For though God planned for 18 months in the desert, it had to be prolonged because of their unbelief. Some of you will recall from previous Bible study that when the Israelites got to Kadesh Barnea, God told them to send 12 spies into the land that they were given, the promised land, to see if it weren't just what God said it would be, a land flowing with milk and honey. They sent 12 spies in. The spies came back and brought a unanimous report. Yes, the land is what God said, and then some. And they brought back specimens of the produce of the land. But 10 of them added an addendum onto the report and said, "We found giants and grasshoppers. We better not try it." The giants were the inhabitants of the land. The grasshoppers were themselves compared to the giants of the land. And basically they said, "We cannot trust God to lead us into the land. The obstacles are too great." The Israelites believed the 10 spies and grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt." This time again, God listened to the intercession of Moses with one big difference. It says, "The Lord replied," Numbers 14:20. "The Lord replied, 'I have forgiven them, Moses, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers.' Only Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who said, 'Yes, let's go into the land. God is able.' Only those two were exempted from this disciplinary edict. Now, God did not accomplish this discipline by slaughtering these 600,000 men in a plague, although a few of them died in a plague. Instead, He just extended the time in the desert until all 600,000 died of natural causes. It took 38 more years in the desert. It's tragic when God's people reject His will for their lives and have to settle for second best, third best, or worse. Now, I'm not suggesting that for every decision in life, we have to find the bullseye or we'll be cursed for the rest of our lives. But friends, there are times when God's will is absolutely clear to us. And at those times when we reject His will and turn our backs on His commandments, that rejection will bring negative consequences into our lives that will follow us throughout our lives and may even cause an early death. Stop and think about how many funerals the Israelites had every day of those 38 years. I suspect there were 100 funerals a day. When you count those 600,000 men and some of the women and children, 100 funerals a day to remind them of the consequences of faithlessness and sin. The final point I wish to make this morning is that Israel's desert experience is illustrative of the Christian's walk. I want you to think of the crossing of the Red Sea as illustrative of the believer's conversion. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, he escapes the slavery of sin and joins the company of the committed on their way to heaven. The promised land, I suggest, is not heaven, but rather the promised land in this illustration represents the place of spiritual maturity which God desires for all his children to possess. Not a place of perfection, but a place of joy and faith, a place where the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow, a place where sin is confessed and short accounts are kept with God, a place where ministry to others is a priority, a place where Jesus Christ is recognized as Lord. That is the promised land in this illustration. In between conversion and that place of spiritual maturity is a desert for every believer. It's not optional. No one can reach the promised land from Egypt without crossing through a desert. That's important to understand. The desert is not an indication that you're evil, if you're in a desert. It's not an indication that you're evil or terribly sinful or abnormal. Spiritual growth and maturity take time and involve the trials and tribulations of the desert. So it's not optional. Secondly, the time in the desert is beneficial. It gives you a chance to learn about God's character, particularly his absolute faithfulness. It also gives you a chance to hear and to believe and to begin to practice God's revelation as found in his holy word. You know, Paul spent several years saturating himself with God's word before God allowed him to begin ministering. We too need to have time alone in God's word, studying it and digesting it. Then the desert also has a way of humbling us before God. An absolutely necessary experience if we are going to be useful vessels in his service. So the desert is beneficial. Thirdly, we need to learn that the desert is difficult. God never promised us a rose garden in the Christian life. Many of the difficulties we face in the desert, unfortunately, are difficulties of our own making. But some of them are sovereignly permitted by God to test our faith and cause it to grow in him. But even in the worst of times, God's grace is not absent from the desert. God provided a cloud and a pillar of fire for the Israelites, and he doesn't do that for us, but he gives us something better. Our guidance is living inside of us, the Holy Spirit of God, provided to us to lead us and show us God's way for our lives. And not only is he a guide? He's a comforter and a friend. God has also given us fellow believers to intercede for us when we go astray. Your Moses today may be a parent or a pastor or a Bible study leader or a good Christian friend that you have developed a discipleship relationship with. Finally, we need to understand that the believer's desert experience is temporary. While it is probably of different lengths for different Christians, I am personally convinced that God never designs it to last for 40 years. Maybe a year, maybe two, maybe three or five, but 40? If you have been in a spiritual desert for decades, it is probably because of unbelief or sin, not because God designed it that way. It doesn't take decades to learn to read God's book and pray. It doesn't take decades to learn to witness. It doesn't take decades to begin to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't take decades to begin using one's spiritual gifts. I was so encouraged to hear Sarah Bergman's testimony this morning. She came to know Christ in November, and in June, she's sharing her faith in Romania, and now asking God if she can't go back and use her career as a dietitian in the service for Christ. I think that should be normal, not abnormal, for Christians to grow and mature quickly. I know Sarah hasn't arrived yet. Sarah knows Sarah hasn't arrived yet. There is much land yet to be conquered. But I would encourage you not to resign yourself to year after year after year of wilderness wanderings. It's time, I think, for many of us to get out of the desert and to seize our spiritual inheritance. Is there a better time to begin than now? There's really nothing mystical about it. You don't need a vision. You don't need a miracle. We just need to trust God and live in obedience to His Word. We need to surrender our lives to the power and guidance and control of the Holy Spirit of God. Many of us don't have another 38 years to wait. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of the Israelites. Much of it is negative, but it is so positive about you, Father. It shows how you faithfully helped them and protected them and guided them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us learn from their mistakes, that we might be willing to go in and seize the spiritual inheritance of a mature, close, intimate walk with you that you have granted to us. Help us to be encouraged today that we can do that by your power, not on our own, not by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but through your power and grace. In Jesus' name.